Well, good evening, everyone. It is good to be at the end of Isaiah, although I have really enjoyed the last 18 weeks or so. Look, in transparency, I thought I would just start by sharing with you one of my greatest struggles in life. I think when I think about my spiritual life, I find myself constantly trying to escape. And I think I've probably shared this with you before at several points along the way, but what I mean is I want to always try to get away from struggles, life's challenges, grief, pain, pressure. I just want to get away from it all. I don't know if you ever find yourself doing that. And what I mean is, in an attempt to cope, I'll try to transport myself away from life's challenges, sometimes sleeping. If I'm really under the pump, you know, study or something, I just will take a quick snoozer to get away from some of the pressure. Sometimes you'll escape into a fantasy. Sometimes you just want to go on a holiday. Sometimes it's a walk. Sometimes it's solitaire. It's just trying to get away. Do you know what I mean? I've actually caught myself doing that. I mean, I play a game on my phone sometimes because I just want to escape everything else I have to think about. It's a way to just let my mind go. And really what's underneath it all is when I'm trying to escape, I'm seeking comfort. Because it just seems that life is too heavy. I don't know if you know this. Does it ever seem a little overwhelming? Like you just can't cope with all the mix of issues. The hurts, the needs, the ailments. It's the world gone wrong, isn't it? And you know what I'm talking about. I don't need to elaborate anymore. Simon, I think, gave us a really helpful talk just now on depression. But I mean, how many of us are suffering feeling that low? How many of us are suffering anxiety, distress? How many of us are suffering real physical ailments, cancer, terminal illness, chronic pain, chronic issues? How many of us have loved ones who have suffered ailments like this recently or going through them now, and you're afraid of them passing on? How many of us have had somebody pass on? And we feel this pain. We feel this grief. I know it's easy to just throw out a random string of pains and hurts and get everybody feeling a bit weepy on the inside. And I don't mean to be stirring up emotions for no good reason. I mean, just this last week, we, Amy and I, had very dear friends lose a baby. They had been struggling with infertility. By God's grace, they got pregnant with twins. Had a routine scan while the husband was away. She gets the news that one baby's gone. It's the things we face in life. It's painful. It's heart-wrenching. But how do we cope with this? I mean, how do we get through life? How do we actually make it and find any hope in the midst of our despair? How do we actually get through life? And what is the world's answer? There is no good answer apart from the Christian faith. I'll tell you that right now. And we're going to see that tonight in our passage. Now, I was able to preach through this text loosely in January in a topical series on new things. And we talked about a new world. And I really took that sermon topically through really the whole of the Bible on the new creation. But tonight I want to dig deep into the text, sometimes summarizing big chunks, sometimes digging in real deep through chapters 65 and 66, the end of Isaiah. And I think we'll appreciate this finale to the book of Isaiah. I think we'll find, at least my prayer is that we'll find great confidence, great hope, great comfort, and expectation. And I would, of course, love for us to leave this book full of faith and peace and joy, but this is only the work of the Lord. So let's pray to him now, and we'll keep moving on. Father, we do need your help now. Would you lead us in your spirit to understanding of this word, your word for us? Speak clearly and powerfully through me. into the lives of each person here tonight. Open their ears, open their eyes, open their hearts, Lord, to what you want to be doing here. Change us as your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these last two chapters of the book really revisit the first two chapters of the book. They go in a little bit different direction and take us a little bit further. But if you want a helpful exercise this week, here's something you could do. Go back and look at chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Isaiah. And then look at chapter 65 and 66 and see the parallels there, because it is really helpful. They're neat bookends. And what happens at the beginning here of chapter 65, we're not going to read through it here, but the Lord recounts how he has been kind to Israel, revealing himself to the nation and yet finding hard hearts among the people. And in fact, the Lord depicts a people who have constantly provoked him to anger because of their false worship and even their worship of foreign gods. And the Lord contrasts those who will be blessed, namely his servants, with those who will be rejected. And the particular issue that I want to focus on tonight is really the second half of 65 and into 66. And the main point I want you to see is this. Here it is. The Lord will glorify his name by bringing peace through justice and creating a new heavens and a new earth to be populated by a new people. I'll say that again. The Lord will glorify his name by bringing peace through justice and creating new heavens and a new earth to be populated by a new people. That's the big idea tonight. And I want to see how that unpacks as we get into the text. Well, we've already noted that the world is not right, and I don't think this needs to be elaborated on any further. However, a crucial question that I think we need to ask, and probably a question that many of you are asking, is why God allows suffering and pain. And this is a big can of worms, isn't it? And I realize this as a preacher, I could be getting myself into trouble here. But why is there suffering and pain in the world? If God is good and loving and kind, why does he allow us to endure these things? And I'll be honest with you, we're not going to be able to delve deep into that question tonight, but I think quite a bit of this text will help us find good direction forward in thinking about this topic. Now, in order to understand our predicament, that the world is not right, we must think back to sin in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, right? They chose to act against what the Lord had asked of them. And Romans 5 tells us that we were present in Adam. So that in Adam, we sinned. All people have sinned. All men have sinned in Adam. And since that original sin, mankind has been cursed. And the implications of that have spread throughout all creation. Romans 8 tells us that all creation has been groaning because it's been subjected to the frustration and decay. So we see that we have had a problem in the past. It's sin, and its curse has lasted throughout history. We are feeling the weight of that curse as we see brokenness and despair in the world and as we experience it in our own lives. Well, while we cannot understand all the ins and outs of how this sin has disrupted all the created order, at least we can't go deep into these issues tonight, we can see hope for the future, and that's what I want us to see here. I believe it was a few weeks ago that Gav made the comment that we may not always have an answer for why we are suffering a certain pain or grief, even if we can pinpoint the general problem of sin. However, in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of that pain, we cannot say that God has not known our suffering or that he doesn't care. This is the great reality of the Christian faith over against other religions of the world. We have a God who is personal, and he expresses deep care for our lives. While he superintends all things, he's sovereign over all things, when we suffer, it matters. And he cares. And we can't ever say that God doesn't know suffering or doesn't care, because he himself sent his son who suffered on our behalf. Now, the interesting thing is that God does not wipe out his creation that opposes him. Instead, he goes to great lengths to redeem it. Let's look on to Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is what the Lord says. We're going to read just for a little bit here. It's a sneaky way of reading a couple chapters. You give a few to the Bible reading, and then you read the rest in your sermon. So, look at verse 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. But dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The Lord is bringing about a marvelous work. Do you remember Noah and the flood? Right? Some things went wrong. The Lord looked on the earth and was just disappointed because the world was wicked. And as the Lord saw the sinfulness, he brought judgment upon the earth. But rather than wiping it out completely, God spared Noah, a righteous man, and his family, along with two of every animal. The Lord did not do a restart. Now, I can remember when I was a boy, I used to play Nintendo quite a lot, I'll be honest. I used to subscribe to Nintendo Power Magazine. It's a nerd. Nerd alert. But I used to play regular Nintendo, then Super Nintendo. And what would happen is, being a perfectionist, and I am a perfectionist, I used to play and care so much about how I was playing that when my brother and I were playing, if I started losing or I wasn't playing the perfect round, I would jump up and just boop, boop, hit reset right in the middle of the level. And I can't tell you how many times we started fighting because of this, because my brother would get so angry. But I couldn't stand the thought of my stats dropping or losing to my little brother, so I just boop, hit reset. Now, isn't it a wonder that the Lord doesn't do this? Because you see, the glory is not in just resetting and restarting. The glory is actually the comeback there. If I could actually redeem what I got myself into. Now, that analogy breaks down there, by the way. The Lord looks on creation and sees people that have turned against him. People that have chosen to sin and to disobey, and the Lord still says, I'm not going to wipe you out completely. I'm not going to hit the restart. And I had a friend that went, a guy I knew at high school that went away to college. He went to a really liberal Christian university, and liberal, I mean, they didn't trust the word of God at all. And he came back one day and just said, I wonder how many times God messed up before he made this earth. I thought, wait a second, man, you've got it all wrong. This is absurd, because this is not how God works. And we need to be clear. The problems of the world are not because the Lord made us sin. But the Lord created us with the moral capacity for sin, and we in Adam rebelled against our God, exchanging the truth for a lie. We chose to disobey him, and we fell from God's perfect created order, and the curse is a consequence of our sinful disobedience, our inconsistency with God's holiness. All of this is inconsistency with God's holiness. God being holy, needing to reject sinfulness and therefore curse the sinfulness. Allow the curse on the sinfulness. But here we gather beautiful imagery of how God is working in history to reverse the curse of sin. God is creating a new heavens and a new earth. And through the greater witness of other biblical books, I don't mean greater as in bigger, but I mean if we take the Bible as a whole, we understand a bit more of what this creation involves. The Lord is not creating again from nothing, as he did in the beginning, speaking everything into existence. The Lord is reshaping, refashioning, reworking what he began with. Last time I preached on this topic, I was able to give this illustration. I think it's helpful here again. It's a bit like the restoration of a classic car. The car has rusted and had terrible mechanical issues. It's been maybe sitting out in a field for years, being rained on, rusting, being destroyed. And it's almost unrecognizable as what it originally looked like, only maintaining some semblance of what it was. But there's something beautiful about restoration. The car could be junked. You could scrap it, purchase a new car altogether, or you could restore it, reshape it, refashion it, rework it, repaint it until the car is as good as new. This is what the Lord is doing. He is taking broken things, redeeming them at his own expense, and reworking them all to the glory of his name. We should look forward. What should we look forward to in this new world order? Well, God will rejoice over his people. This is what we've just read here in 17 down to 25. God will rejoice over his people. He will remove any reason for sadness and grief from among them. This will be a place marked by life rather than by death. This will be a place marked by equity rather than by oppression. It'll be a place of blessing rather than a curse. The people will enjoy intimacy with God like they have never, ever enjoyed before. And amongst all, there will be peace. Peace amongst his creation. But the question should come to our mind, how will this be achieved? At what expense? When? Why not now? Well, this takes us on to our second point. The first point was a new heavens and a new earth. The second point is the double-edged sword of judgment. In order for God to achieve justice in the world and set right the wrongs, that is, to undo the curse of sin and the fall, the Lord must bring judgment. The details of this judgment come in chapter 66. The chapter begins with verses 1 and 2, which Tom read at the beginning, that declare the identity of the Lord. He is the creator of all, and therefore the rightful judge of all creation. This is a claim of power and possession. The Lord has created all things, and all things were created for his purposes. Therefore, he stands over everything. Rightful judge. No one can question because everything is created. He's the only creator. Well, the passage progresses to sort out two kinds of people. Those who are the Lord's, and those whom the Lord opposes. And really, the simple distinction is this. There's an attitude and an action of the people towards his word. Those whom the Lord esteems are the humble, the contrite, those who tremble at his word. And these are the people for whom the Lord expresses concern. In fact, the Lord promises to avenge those who have trembled at his word but have been made a mockery of by others. Some people laugh, make jokes. They say things like, "Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy." The Lord says that I will avenge you who tremble at my word. I think this certainly raises the profile of the word of God. Those who are in and are those who abide in the word, who believe it, who are humble and contrite because of it, who tremble at it. Now, is this any different than the message that Jesus brought? Has he not asked us to abide in him? Do we not believe the word of God is his word? And what does it mean other than to trust and obey him? To depend on him. Now, I recognize that we beat this drum quite a bit. But really, how else would we expect intimacy with our God other than through active engagement in his word, listening to his word regularly? We complain that God feels far away, and yet we don't take 5 minutes to open our Bible in a day. I struggle with this. I'm sure you do. You say, oh, but I don't feel near God right now. Well, is it surprising that you haven't read your Bible in a while? A few months? I mean, we say we don't really know if God cares anymore, and yet we deny the word that promises and discloses all of God's personal care for us. How can you feel that God cares if you're not reading the thing that actually tells you God cares? I wrote a minister's letter about this a little bit last week. We talked about actually hearing the word of God in church. And I was trying to hear what Calvin was saying about why we come to church. And we come to church to hear the word of God. It's very important. And he was talking about people that deny themselves the word of God. And he says this. Listen, this is a stinging word. All who spurn the spiritual food deserve to perish in famine and hunger. All who spurn the spiritual food deserve to perish in famine and hunger. In other words, if you're going to deny yourself food, then you're going to starve. Now, I'll leave this with you. I know it's a familiar challenge, but I hope it's a challenge nonetheless. The Bible matters. It's important to engage the Word of God and to abide in the Word. So on the one side of judgment, we have those whom God favors, the listeners. But on the other side, we have those whom the Lord despises, those who have rejected his word. These are, in short, idolaters. These are the ones who don't do the things of the Lord. Therefore, they falsely worship because they do not know the one true God. And they don't know what pleases him and how to relate to him. Now, would you see how easily it would be to slip into idolatry if we don't listen to God? I mean, how do we actually know God if we don't hear his word? If he's revealing himself to us in his word and he's saying, this is who I am, this is what I've done, this is who I am creating my people to be, and yet we don't hear that, then we can fashion God to be whatever we want. And we could say, well, he's probably this kind of God, therefore he probably wants me to relate to him this way. Completely missing the mark because we're not actually hearing what he's saying about himself. Or about his people. And so the trajectory is idolatry. And we've heard a lot about idolatry, I know, in the last 18 sermons. A lot. But we have to keep hearing it. I have to keep hearing it. Because if I want to engage with the one true God, I need to hear from him. In fact, the ways that he lists worship here in verses 3 and 4... He talks about them doing things that actually look right. Whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a man. Wait, I thought sacrificing bulls back then was all right. Whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. That's an abomination. If we're refusing to hear the word of the Lord, even when we come with things that seem like right worship, it will be wrong. Because we will have stopped up our ears from hearing God. We won't know him. We won't know who he is or how he engages us or how we ought to engage him. Our best intention, feeling in the dark, won't get us to God. Neither will our half-hearted devotion to appease the wrath of God. Well, the Lord offers a great word of comfort here. Look at 66 verse 6. I hope you're not someone that gets creeped out by those numbers when you get them in the Bible. Hear that uproar from the city. Hear the noise from the temple. It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies. All they deserve. This is the sound of the Lord bringing justice. We shout with the Lord. We shout with a loud amen. It's about time. Yes! Get them! They deserve it. And yet this is the real challenge, isn't it? When we read prophetic literature like this, we automatically think, yep, I'm on side. I'm one of the listeners. Go get those guys. What if you aren't? I mean, what if you're not as careful a listener as you think? What if this is a word of indictment against us? Well, what if we hear this scream a little different? What if it's not the voice of those who have been not hearing? But what if it is a recognizable voice? What if it sounds a little bit like the bleating of a lamb? What if it sounds like the Son of God saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? What if it is the sound of the wrath of God coming on the Son for you? The Son feeling the agony of hell. What if that's the sound? Hear that uproar from the city. Hear that noise from the temple. It's the sound of the Lord repaying his enemies all they deserve. And he's paying it on his Son in full. Well, this brings us to our final point, a new people. Because you see, the judgment of God, especially the judgment of God brought upon his Son, is the definitive action of God to redeem the world and all of creation. How is this happening? How is a new heavens and a new earth being inaugurated? How is it that judgment is actually coming so that this can happen? How is it that there are going to be people that can enjoy this? Well, it has to come through the judgment of the Son. And this people, this new people, is going to include the furthest nations of the earth. In fact, it's an all-inclusive people. Now, this means that it's going to include every tribe, every tongue, every nation. But hear me carefully, this is not a universal people. What I am not saying is that it is all people of the earth. It is all peoples of the earth. We'll see this clearly in a moment. Let's look at the words of comfort from 66 verse 10. Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, rejoice greatly with her. All you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. This is what the Lord says. I will extend peace to her like a river, and the wealth of nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and dandled on her knee. As a mother comforts her child, so I'll comfort you, and you'll be comforted over Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart will rejoice. You'll flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. See, the Lord is coming with fire, and his chariots are like a whirlwind. He will bring down his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For with fire and with his sword, the Lord will execute judgment upon all men, and many will be those slain by the Lord. The Lord is restoring Jerusalem. Now, this may be a short-sighted view to the people returning from exile to rebuild the temple and the city, as you can see in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, this is not the total view, because the Lord is restoring his place amongst his people. That is, the new heavens and the new earth are being created or recreated for the Lord to dwell amongst his people. And this is a long-term vision. This is the end of time kind of vision. This is the place where the Lord will comfort his people completely. And in order for this place to come, the Lord must bring judgment. And we see again the Lord bringing fire upon all men. This is an act of purging the people. This is bringing about an end to idolatry, false worship, and sin. And this activity of God is going to be before the global theater, all the nations. They're going to be seeing this. They're going to behold the glory of the Lord. And the Lord declares that he's going to give a sign for this. Well, what's this going to be, we ask? Well, thanks, Isaiah. You don't tell us. It's a bit disappointing, isn't it? But we can guess at it. And a lot of people have thought, well, maybe this is just the people coming back into the land. That's a great sign. They get released from captivity. They're sent back. Boom. They're rebuilding a city with the blessing of a foreign king. Well, maybe. But I doubt it. And I doubt it for this reason. Because when they came back, it was diminished glory. What they had before exile, far better. Did they ever really become the nation that they had hoped to be again? Never. Did they really get back on track? No. So what was it? One commentator, I think, correctly says, this can be nothing less than the cross of Christ. Because the only sign that the Lord gives that captures the attention and the hearts of the nation is Christ on the cross. And this is the display of his glory to all peoples. Indeed, this is his triumph over sin for all people. And the Lord Jesus is lifted up for all to look upon in faith for healing, for salvation. As Christ is raised, the eyes of the nations are turned and they behold the glory of God. They behold the salvation of God. They behold the means for all nations to become a part of the people of God. The outsiders to be welcomed in. The pagan Gentiles to be brought in faith to the family of God as brothers, as Levites. That's incredible insider language that Isaiah is using here. But this is the universal drawing that is happening. You see, God is a God of the nations. He cares about all people knowing his glory, his worth. He cares about all people knowing that there is no other God, that everything else is a waste of time, that everything else is hopeless. And again, we come back to a message that I think is all too familiar and yet a bit removed from many of our lifestyles. We just don't think this way. But do we see that God is a global God? And he is about capturing the hearts and the devotion of all peoples on the earth. Do you see him that way? Is it your concern to take his gospel to the nations? And if not, I ask why? But if it is your concern, what are you doing to do it? How are you scheming to see the gospel reach the farthest corners of the earth? How are you praying to this end? How are you giving to this end? How are you going to this end? Well, we get to the conclusion here, and we are wrapping up. The Lord promises in the last two verses that his people will dwell with him forever, enduring as long as the new heavens and the new earth, for eternity. This will be the enjoyment of fellowship with and worship of God. And yet, because this is not a universal salvation, that is of all people, not all people are being saved here. There's still judgment in view. For those who reject the Lord, who reject God, it is eternal suffering. And this is a difficult reality of the Christian message, but it is true nonetheless. Hell is real. And those who go there because of their rebellion against God will endure suffering forever. And what I want you to see is this. There is glory of God in judgment. Because God is good and he is right. And he is true and just and loving. And when he judges, it is perfect and glorious. And it sounds terrible to say that that's a good thing to send people to hell. hear these words here as we finish up. This brings us full circle, I think, to our questions we asked earlier. Why does God not rid the world of pain and suffering now? If he were to rid the world of suffering, what would that entail? I mean, really, if God wanted to stop suffering on the spot, right now. I just snapped and then maybe with my mouth afterwards because I think I... If God were going to remove suffering completely, that would mean immediate judgment because the only way to get rid of suffering is to completely judge the world. But what would that mean? I mean, really, if you think about that, press it through your brain, practically, what does that mean if judgment comes now? There's a lot of people out. A lot of people out. A lot of people that have rejected the one true God. If the Lord brought judgment now, all those without faith in Christ would perish in hell for eternity. But you see, the Lord has started to bring judgment in his son Jesus. He's judged the sins of the world in Christ. And he's offered life to those who trust in Christ. And 2 Peter 3 tells us this, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved on the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, the Lord is patiently waiting. He's patiently allowing evil, sin, and suffering so that some might still hear the word of God, so that his renown would go out among the nations, so that other people would be included in his people. It's an act of mercy that he doesn't bring judgment right now. It's an act of love and grace because he wants people to hear the truth and be saved. He wants people to turn. And yet, he is sovereign over salvation, and he has hardened hearts, and some people will refuse it, and he will judge them because they have rejected him, and it will be good and right and true. And we will say, amen. And we'll also say, thank you that we were spared. This is not a fairy tale. So are we trusting the word of God? Have we repented of our sins and trusted in Christ? I mean, really, have we really repented and trusted the word of God? And are we seeking to take the gospel to those who are perishing? Is it burning in us? Is it burning that people we know are dying without hope? I really hope so. I hope it is so unsettling you tonight, and I hope it makes you feel so uncomfortable. And I know it's not pleasant, but I hope it so unsettles you that you can't help but share and pray. The word of comfort that we have as well is that Jesus has overcome sin and death. All of our suffering and the root of our suffering, our depression, our pain, our grief, our sickness has been undone in Christ. He's conquered our greatest enemy. And while we may not experience the fullness of that deliverance now, we can look to a day of perfect rest and comfort. Jesus knows our suffering and he has suffered himself on our behalf, even enduring the torment of hell so that we would not need to. We have to trust that God is good and loves and cares for us in our pains. I hope that all of us this week will cling to God because he is the God of all comfort. And I hope we'll all look forward to the day when the Lord will bring peace through justice, creating a new heavens and a new earth to be populated by a new people.